Thankful that you're all here this morning. And this is the time of the year where a lot of our members are probably already gone on the road to visit with family, and when a lot of unfamiliar faces come here as well. And we're just thankful that we're together and have an opportunity to worship the Lord. We're also drawing to the end of another year, getting very close to the end of this year. And as we think about kind of where we are as a congregation, there are a lot of things to be very thankful for. We've been pondering a number of spiritual blessings that we have here as a congregation, but also in particular, the spiritual progress that you can see in the lives of a number of individuals here who have throughout this year maybe overcome some difficulties, but are at a point in life where they're more faithful to the Lord, more active. Just a number of individuals that are doing things right now are very exciting. We'll probably have more to say about that in the months ahead, even as we look toward our congregational meeting. And yet, you know, at the same time, there's the recognition that there are a lot of others that are struggling spiritually. And sometimes we're more aware when people are making progress, and you can see that, than we are of those that maybe from within are not even sharing with others the difficulties that they're facing. And we're concerned about those that need help in drawing closer to the Lord. And also think back over this year, there have been moments of sadness as well, things that have deeply disturbed us along the way. And I think it's worth noting now, we need to be thinking about our brother Paul. He's not doing very well. We were there yesterday. It's good that he's home, and he's in a good situation right now, but he's not doing all that well. But when we think about those that are progressing spiritually, it's probably good to think about all of the good that Paul has done in helping a number of us to kind of draw closer to the Lord. Ruth was telling us yesterday that now at times Paul doesn't sleep that well, and I'm not sure exactly if he's completely asleep or kind of coming in and out of this, but she says even when he's asleep, he is praying for the brethren at Embry Hills. I mean, think about what matters most to him is our spiritual nature and where we are in terms of serving the Lord. That's a very touching and important thing to note, that that's what's on his mind and his heart, is all of us and whether or not we're serving the Lord the way that we ought to. And this morning, I want to start by reading to you two passages out from the Apostle Paul. And I think you'll notice there's some similarities to that sort of concern about those sorts of things in life. But I want you to listen very carefully to the two passages that I'm going to read to you. You can go ahead and be turning over to the first one. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. And here in 2 Timothy, and also in the other passage that we're going to read, I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says about suffering and about his knowledge of Christ. And in particular, it's this idea of knowing Christ that is what our lesson will be about this morning. We're going to put a little title there, Knowing Christ. And I want you to listen to what he says about his knowledge of Christ and how it related to his willingness to suffer on behalf of Christ. Beginning then with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Particularly want you to note verse 12 in this. And these words ought to sound familiar to us because we have a song that we sing out of our hymnals that say this very thought. And so at times we are singing and saying to the Lord with the same thoughts that Paul wrote here about his own life. He says, "I suffer these things. I've been willing to go through what I have because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." What Paul is really saying here is that he trusted Christ. He knew him well enough to trust his entire life to the Lord. And if you know the life of Paul, you know that he made a dramatic change in his life. In fact, he gave up, and we're going to look at a passage in a moment that will allude to what Paul gave up in the past. But the point is that he gave up everything in order to follow the Lord. And it wasn't as if it was a favorable result on the surface of things. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he is in prison and he is fully expecting to die in short order. And he's not exactly lived a wonderful life in following Christ. He alludes here to the sufferings. But he says, it's been worth it to do that because I know him. I know the person. I trust him to tell me what to do. And that it's been a good thing that I have entrusted things to him. He is going to be faithful to me in that day. Of course, he's alluding to a day when Paul will be raised and when he will have a new life beyond this life. He's spoken here in this passage earlier about how Christ is one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life. But the key thing to keep in mind is that he knew the man Christ. He knew him. He knew the Lord. And that's what allowed him to trust him enough to change his life. The other passage then is in the book of Philippians. And I'll ask you to turn over to the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 7. We're going to read down through verse 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. Here Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And you can trace through that passage these similar thoughts, this idea of knowing Christ and being willing to live a life, even if it's a life of suffering, if that's what Christ asks of us, because we know him and we trust that what he's asking is the best thing for us. I want to stress to you here, verse 8 and verse 10 in this passage, where he has this focus on the idea of knowing Christ. In verse 8, the idea of counting all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I like the way the English Standard Version speaks of this. It speaks of the surpassing worth of this knowledge. Nothing's more valuable, Paul says, than what I have in knowing Christ. That's of surpassing worth. It's excellent and something to maintain. Verse 10, his goal, as he expresses it, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. He's also thinking about the fact that one day something better lies beyond, and that's what allows him to suffer because he's confident that Christ is going to provide him with eternal life. It's interesting to note, again, that as Paul writes this, he's in prison. Not in danger of dying. In fact, I think he expects fully to come out of prison on this occasion. But you remember we looked a while back at a lesson where Philippians 3 was kind of the end of it. And Paul had 5 years of intense suffering and uncertainty and all that. And yet at the end of this he writes, "What matters is that I know Christ and that I have confidence in him and of the eternal life that he's going to provide for me." So the question for all of us this morning really is, do we know Christ well enough that we can trust our whole lives to him? Give our lives over to him. Do you know Christ that well? And what we want to do this morning is try to build up a little bit of that trust in Christ to look at a few things that might increase our knowledge this morning. But I'll tell you, really, the sermon, in many respects, is already over. Here's the point. We need to know Christ deeply enough, well enough, that whatever he asks of us, we're going to do it. Because we are confident that's the best thing for us. And if we have that kind of confidence and trust in the Lord, we'll make the changes in our life that we need to. But what we're going to do in this lesson is to try to build up a little bit of that knowledge. We're going to look at some things that Christ did, and in particular one passage, at a little bit more at length, and then try to look at some practical things as well that may help us to increase this knowledge of Christ as we go forth. We're in Philippians chapter 3. Look back one chapter to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. It's good that we read this passage, or had it read by Clay this morning. When Bob Hutto was here for our meeting, we got to talking a little bit about this particular chapter. You remember a lot of his lessons centered around it. In verses 6 and 7, in particular, I want to read this and then make a comment to you about it. It says, in regard to Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Now, at times, this passage has actually been very controversial. How was it that Jesus was God and man? And there are a lot of different ideas about how much was he of one or of the other, but I thought Bob kind of expressed it very well. To simply say that the passage is not telling us that Christ stopped being God. It's not that when he came to this earth that suddenly God the Son just stopped being God. But what he did was he also became man. He was both when he was here. He emptied himself of the privileges of being God the Son. He had nothing like what he had enjoyed there. But what he really did was he also became man. And so we want to look at some passages that expose us to the fact that Jesus was God and man, and help us to know him better in both of those aspects. Because those that met him during his life were ones that were able to encounter him as God and to encounter him as man, and to see him as a teacher and as a mentor, someone to follow and to listen to, as a God that they needed to worship, and as a teacher and a man that they needed to see as an example and as one to follow throughout all of their life. I want us, first of all, though, to see Christ as God the Son. We're going to look at three very quick incidents just to kind of illustrate as you go through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do they have to say about individuals that sometimes met Jesus and encountered him and suddenly realized that he's not just a man? There's more to this person than just a human being. I'll draw your attention, first of all, to the fifth chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 4. You remember that Jesus came across a number of fishermen, among them Peter and his brother. If you have only read the book of Luke, it's a little confusing at first because it doesn't appear that these men have ever met Jesus before, but that's not the case. They actually know him. They've been with him, have made a trip down to Jerusalem with him before. But on this occasion, he comes to them to call them to follow him for the rest of their lives, and to follow him specifically at that time, leaving their work and other aspects of their life. But here, they've been fishing all night long, have been unsuccessful in that. After Jesus talks to the crowd for a while, he then tells them to put the nets on the side of the boat. And you know how this story goes. Suddenly they bring up a drought of fish that's so tremendous that it almost begins to sink the boat. And what's remarkable about this is not just that Jesus knew the fish were there, but that they were there at all, and in the quantity and the volume of fish that there were. And Peter's reaction is very helpful to us. Here's a man who sees Jesus suddenly as somebody who's different. In verse 8 here, in this reaction in Luke chapter 5, Peter says this: Simon Peter, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I don't know to what extent Peter fully recognized who Jesus was. It's really, it seems to me, later before he sees him as God the Son. But he knows that there's some difference between himself and this Jesus. Peter's sinful, there's something different about this man, Jesus. And you see that often as individuals witness what Jesus did. In the fourth chapter of Mark, there was the incident of the stealing of the tempest. And here, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And all of a sudden, the winds began to arise, and the individuals there, the disciples, felt that their lives were in danger. And they aroused Christ, almost rebuking him for not helping them earlier. And when he arouses from his sleep, he then, it says, rebukes the wind. And the winds and the waves stop. But notice the reaction again of those that were there. This time in verse 41 of Mark chapter 4, it says that they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the seas obey him?" I like the King James Version. It says, "What manner of man is this?" As if to say, he's got to be more than just a man. Who is this that can make winds and waves obey him? The other thing to note here is that they reacted with fear. And I think that's important. Because sometimes when we think about God and the nature of God, it ought to produce fear. I remember reading a book on a plane once that described how the blood system clots. And it was trying to make the argument that it's so complicated that only a creator could have placed this within us. But the writer was so compelling in describing this, and suddenly you got a picture into the power of God. And what I remember thinking was, I didn't really understand just how powerful God was. And there was an element of fear and awe at suddenly witnessing how powerful God is. We don't spend time always seeing that. But here these individuals, when they saw in Christ that kind of power, it was fear, respect, and awe. And of course, in the incident with Thomas, in John chapter 20, remember that Thomas was the one of the apostles who did not see Jesus immediately after he was raised from the dead. The others witnessed him, saw that he was raised from the dead, and they believed that the resurrection was real. Thomas says, "I got to see him myself." And not only do I have to see him, he wanted physical contact. He wanted to be able to touch his wounds and to know that this person was truly the Jesus that he had known before he died. But in John chapter 20, when Jesus now appears to Thomas along with the others, when Thomas was given the offer by Jesus to come and to reach and to touch those wounds, he didn't even need that. When he saw him, it all came clear who this Jesus was. And look at verse 28. It says that Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You see, the right reaction of individuals when you recognize that Jesus is God, that the Christ was God the Son, is fear and worship. And that's what should happen to us as we come to know Him more as the true God, the Son of God, the one of the Godhead who came to this earth. And when we see Him as God, there should be respect and awe and worship on our minds. But of course, he lived as a man. And we can go to so many different places to see how that Christ ought to be for you and me, our teacher, our mentor, an individual who lived a life that now serves as an example of how we ought to live our life. For example, we could look at the Sermon on the Mount as just one example of the teachings of Jesus. We should be reading about what he taught and what he explained. In those three chapters of this sermon, he talks about so many practical things. Remember how he talked about anxiety and worry? Is that something that most of us ought to be concerned about right now? How do you deal with worry and anxiety about life? It's there. He talks about prayer and the right way to go to the Lord in prayer. He talks about the attitude that we ought to have about our worldly possessions. He talks about forgiveness. Some of the difficult things that there are to do in life, it's all there in his teaching. The wisdom that God has to offer to us in the person of Jesus as he was on this earth teaching. We see things like his compassion. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a good story that illustrates how Jesus served as the model for kindness and compassion. And on this occasion, he's actually headed toward Jerusalem to die. You would think he would be very preoccupied with where he's going. But as he passes through the city of Jericho, there are two blind men, one of them identified in the other accounts as Bartimaeus, two blind men that are shouting out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And as you look at the passage there, what's striking is the fact that there are a lot of people that are hearing these two men, and they're all telling them, "Y'all be quiet. Stop talking. Don't bother him." The only person who is said to notice them and care about them and want to do something is Jesus. He notices, says he had compassion on them. And that's the way that we should be paying attention to others and to their needs and seeing that example as an example to us in the manner that we ought to treat others. We also see Jesus is dealing with death. Remember in John chapter 11, that scene at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and how that Jesus wept on that occasion. And I think he showed us an example of, even as we have hope of eternal life, the need for grief and the value of that and the place for that, and the way that he dealt with this very difficult circumstance serves as a great example to us to how to deal with the difficult things in life. I don't have it as a fourth example, but listening this morning to Blaine's comments at the Lord's table, what he pointed out there was Jesus as an example of selflessness. Even as he's dying on the cross, if you look at the things that Jesus said on the cross, within those statements is a clear picture of a man who's unselfish, concerned about others and concerned about their spiritual health. Those are instructive to us as we come to know the Lord. But we might look, and here, of course, the reaction is seeing him as a mentor and an example. But we might look at a little bit of a longer example. I ask you to turn over to the 9th chapter of John, just as an illustration of one place where you can go and read very carefully an account of the life of Jesus and see him as God, and see the divine qualities of Christ that ought to cause us to worship him, even as in this same chapter, we'll see him as a man. We'll see things about him that will indicate the example for us and how we ought to live our life, and the teachings that he gives here as well. In John chapter 9, we're just going to look at a few brief things. Matt had a lesson a while back and centered around John chapter 9 and a number of the details there. But here we'll just look at some quick things about this. In John 9 is actually the last of three chapters in which John gives us an account of a visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. The visit takes place, I believe, in the fall of the year before Jesus dies, in the spring. The Passover would be in the spring. So think about this as maybe 6 or 7 months before Jesus is to die. He goes to Jerusalem, and there's a long account here, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, about what happens there. But at the center of it all is the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, in verse 59, they're ready to kill him. They're picking up stones to kill him because, in verse 58, his statement about being "I am" was an indication to them that he recognized himself as God. And so you have even a beginning of a clear statement, because he hid this in many ways, that Jesus is God. And it causes a great conflict of individuals who have to think about that. What does that mean? Is that true or not? But in chapter 9, at the beginning here, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" What I want you to see in this is a very quick thing that Jesus says. Here's a question: who sinned? Was it his parents or himself that caused him to be blind? And Jesus just simply says, neither one. He's not blind because he sinned. That is a profound answer to a question that all of us want to know the answer to. We're always asking about the adversity and the sufferings that happen in life. Why are things this way? Well, one of the things we want to know is there a direct connection between suffering and sin? Does God punish us here in a direct way? If a person is suffering in life, can you look back and say, well, it's because they did this or that? Well, sometimes there are consequences of sin. There are plenty of sufferings that come directly because, just physically, if you do certain things, you're going to pay the price physically because of that sin. But to think that God is punishing us in this life and be able to draw a direct connection in every situation, Jesus answered it, said that's not the case. That is an important thing to know. If you read the book of Job, that's at the center of the book of Job, and it's most of what his friends say that eats up most of the passages there is the fact that they believe that was the case, that there was this direct connection. When you read into the life of Christ, you'll find oftentimes, even in the short things that he says, the most important of all messages, profound things that we need to know in life, and we need to listen very carefully when we come across passages such as this. But also in this, we see him not only as a teacher of things like that, we see the way that he dealt with other people. This man that was blind, Jesus gives him an opportunity to be healed. He tells him that what he needs to do is to go to a certain pool and to wash there, and if he does that, he'll be healed. And I remember Matt kind of describing the fact that he had to travel to do that, and he, walking blind. I'd never noticed that in the passage before, that he had to actually kind of do something that was difficult. And in that, you see instructions about what this life is like. God asks us to do things with a reward at the end, with an indication that if you'll do this, things will work out for the best. But sometimes you have to do those things first to get to the point to where things are better. Notice how this blind man trusted Jesus to actually go, to travel, and to wash in this pool. The whole time he's still blind. But Christ knew that was the best thing for him to do that. I think it's a helpful example, and sometimes the way we ought to help or treat other people. Sometimes we shouldn't do everything for someone. We need to challenge them, bring them along. But at the same time, we also need to recognize in ourselves that this is just what life is about. Sometimes you have to do what the Lord says, even if you don't know or aren't yet to the end result that you want to have. But to have confidence and faith that it will work out well. And it did here. This man was healed. But in this same chapter, in John chapter 9, you see so clearly that Jesus is God. Easier for us maybe in looking back to it. But even here, think about the things that they witnessed. What a miracle this was. I think somehow we think that a miracle is easier to happen if Jesus was there and he could put his hands on someone and just make it happen right there. It seems more amazing when he's not there and the miracle still happens. Here he tells the man, you go travel to this pool. I don't know how far away it was, but when the man is healed of his blindness, Jesus isn't even there. But he made it happen. What a sign of the fact that he's more than just a man. But here, it's not just a matter of the fact that he did this kind of miracle. This man recognized how remarkable it was. The story, by the way, John chapter 9, in many respects is more about the blind man than about Christ. But in verse 30, this man is trying to answer those that are opposed to Christ. And he says, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he, that is Christ, is from, yet he's opened my eyes." In verse 32 he says, "Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." Think about what just happened here, he's saying. What kind of person is this that could do this? Later Jesus will meet this man and challenge him. And at the end of the chapter, he asks him in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That's the right response. He saw that he was God the Son, and he worshiped him because of that. That's the reaction we need to have. The question is, do we know Christ that well? That first of all, that we recognize his real nature and are willing to worship him in respect and awe and wonder. And at the same time, to see him as the one who has the knowledge of how we ought to live our life, so that when we read his teachings, we're ready to follow it at any cost. And when we see the way that he lived his life and look at the example and the things that he did and how he treated people and the sacrifices that he made, be willing to live a life that's like that. That's the degree to which we need to know and to trust Him so that we will make the changes that we ought to in our lives. I'll leave you with some practical considerations. We've done a little bit of this morning, just simply to open up the Word and to try to see Jesus more clearly and to know Him better at the end of this morning than maybe we did at the beginning. But there are other things that you need to do from day to day to know Christ well enough to devote your whole life to Him. I'd like to suggest, first of all, that you need to encounter Jesus through prayer. What was nice about those who lived when Jesus lived was that they actually met Him, they encountered Him, they could talk to Him, they could see Him. And here was their opportunity to have involvement with Him in that way. How do we have involvement with Christ so that we can begin to know Him better? Well, one thing we should do is to encounter Him in our prayers. We need to reflect on the fact that Jesus is actually involved in all of our prayers. We recognize that we ought to pray to God the Father. But Christ is there in all of our prayers. Look in the book of Hebrews real quickly at chapter 7. Several things said in Hebrews in regard to the role that Christ plays for us. For one thing, Hebrews chapter 7 reveals to us in verse 25 in regard to Christ that therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We're told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there's one mediator between God and man. That mediator is Christ. And so Christ is active, I think, in all of our prayers. A sympathetic ear as we are praying. And that's a phrase we often use, a sympathetic ear. It fits perfectly with Christ. Because in chapter 4 in Hebrews, we're told how He's able to sympathize with us, to understand what we are praying to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we go to God in prayer with our needs, with our worries, with our concerns about life, God is listening to us. And God the Son is there and He knows what we have gone through. And it's important for us in our prayers to remember that, to have that in mind, so that we can have that kind of trust in God as we're praying, that the one to whom we are praying knows us and has our best interest at heart and will respond in a favorable way to us. We will find grace and mercy to help us. Not only should we encounter Christ through our prayers, but we need to encounter Him through our study. And obviously this morning we've had a taste of that. We've actually gone to every one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me just suggest a couple of other things to you to help to bring to light more who Jesus really was and to know Him better. One suggestion I would make, and you almost have to kind of think about this from time to time, I don't think we should let a quarter of the year go by, no 3 months, no season of the year, if you will, without having spent some time in one of these four gospel accounts. Either in a class where we're studying it, or just simply read through one of them. We neglect that, I think, too often. We need to be spending time reminding ourselves of what the life of Jesus was like. But not only to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what the apostles thereafter would have said about Him and their inspired ability. But there are many other books that will bring to light things about Christ that are very worthwhile to us. I think about several lives of Christ. That I have, where individuals have put together chronologically the things that He did and pull all four of these books together and write about the time period in which He lived and the kind of people and the culture that was there. And I could recommend several of those to you if you would like. I think about a book that I have that when Blaine was speaking this morning, it's about the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Just picks up each one and examines what did He say and what did that mean. It's helpful to look at it that way and to know more about His words and what He meant by what He did. I think about books that just simply illustrate the people and the time in which He lived and help us to know them better. If you lived in the days of Jesus, then you knew those kinds of things. But we may not always remember who the Sadducees were and the Pharisees and those that He had a conflict with. It's helpful to read and to want to know more about that so that it brings to light more to us about Jesus. These are things worth owning and reading and spending time with so that when we go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see more clearly who this Jesus was. But lastly, I think we need to encounter Jesus through our meditation, through thoughts and reminders of Him all through the week. We have these bracelets, you know, that have WWJD. What would Jesus do? And one thing that's kind of interesting about that if an individual has that or a sticker or something that says that, it may very well oftentimes serve as a reminder to them at certain points of life. You know, you look down and you see that, or you see the message somewhere that you posted. Oh, now's a good time. I really need to be thinking about what would Jesus do right now? I'm at a loss. I don't know what decision to make. I don't know how to handle this certain person that I'm dealing with. I don't know what to do in this circumstance. I wish I knew what Jesus would do right now. Of course, it's hard to know if you know nothing about Him. That's, again, part of this lesson, to know Him well enough that answer comes to mind. Now, I remember Sewell preached a whole series of lessons about what would Jesus do and use that. You know, the fact of the matter is, I really don't remember most of the points that he made. That's hard. It's hard to pull back a sermon that he made. What did he say Jesus would do in this circumstance? I don't need to remember that sermon. I need to remember Christ. What kind of person was he? What have I read about him? What have I learned about him? So that now that I'm facing that circumstance, I'm ready. But to do that, you have to be thinking about Christ. And that's what's so important about our lives, is that we spend moments of time dwelling on the circumstance we're in and put Christ there, and also be thinking all of the time about our Lord and Savior. See, this morning, God has blessed us in requiring us to be here and to remember the death of His Son. Is this the only time that we ought to think about the death of Christ? That's the means by which we can be forgiven, that we can have a relationship with God, to remember what it cost Christ to do that? That ought to be on our minds all the time. Occasionally, when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I remind myself of something that I want to do. I have it in my mind that my life will be so much better if every morning when I awake, the first thought of the day is, Christ died for me. If I could just remember that and dwell for a few moments on the day that I'm about to live is meaningful because Christ died for me. I don't do that nearly the way I'd like to. But if that was the first thought and something that stayed on our minds throughout the day and we remembered certain aspects of the life of Christ and we knew His life well enough that it would come to mind often and we were constantly meditating and thinking about this person, this God, God the Son, our Lord and our Savior, how different our life would be because we would trust Him. Because somewhere in life, we have to make a decision. Are we going to serve the Lord or not? And really, that's the question that's before you this morning. You know, we have this song about what will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you. And you must make an answer. You need to answer this morning. You need to decide. What will you do with Christ? And it may be that He's already your Lord, already your Savior. But what are you doing with Him in your life? Are you using Him as your teacher, as your instructor to guide you through life, to help you to make the right decisions, being willing to forego whatever might be a selfish ambition to just serve the Lord, whatever the cost? Paul suffered greatly. He did it, he says, because I know Him and I believe. And he was confident that he would be able to keep that which he had committed until that day, till the day he died, till the day that he would be raised again from the dead. Confident. But if you're not a follower of Christ, today is the day to make a decision to follow the Lord, to come with the knowledge you have of Him, that He is the Son of God, to confess that faith, to be willing to be baptized so that your sins can be washed away and you can begin to walk a life directed by the Lord. We ask you to do what you need to as we stand and as we sing.